open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, please. This should potentially keep you from falling asleep today. Last week, I read Hebrews verses 4 through 6 and purposely left you all hanging without explaining those statements and trying to get into those verses because I wanted you all to struggle with them as I have over the years. And those verses have caused a lot of confusion, fear, and concern over the last 2,000 years of church history. This morning, we're going to dive in to one of the biggest questions that Christians have, and that is, can I lose my salvation? So allow me to read. We're going to go back and read those verses. This morning, we'll tackle them one by one. And I want us to kind of try and keep this all together. What's needed when you go through these verses is understanding the whole context of what's being spoken. Context is everything when you have a hard passage in the Bible. We need to remember that the writer is calling these Christians that he's writing to leave the elementary teachings about Christ and press on to maturity. That was the beginning. That's what we covered last week. In other words, he's telling them to stop listening to all the false teachers and the false teachings that were all around them about salvation and hang on to the message, what they had first received, the pure message of the gospel, which came through Paul, which came through the apostles. So that's the context of chapter 6, writing to Christians, press on to maturity, hang on to that what you first received. Now, he goes on to verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is so important. If you don't get anything else, if you can remember this, this should help a lot. He's talking to Christians, Hebrew Christians. He's not addressing unsaved people. He's not addressing half-saved people, if you can find that. If that exists, it doesn't exist. But these are the ones who had been enlightened in their understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. This is major for a Jew. To say, he is the Messiah. He is the pure, spotless lamb slain for the world. He was the one who died for us. And he was the one who came before the Father for my sin. And he's saying, if you've tasted that, if you've gotten that, the sweetness of grace, knowing that you are forgiven, and having the gift of the Holy Spirit indwell you and comfort you. If you've tasted that good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that is the nourishment of hearing the word of God in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament that were being written to them. I mean, imagine these are brand new prophecies that are coming to them. And even having witnesses of the apostles coming and sharing with them and seeing the miracles all around them that were going on, real miracles. He said, if you've tasted of that and the power of the ages to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them or essentially you again because you're crucifying the Son of God and putting him to death all over again. You're crucifying him to open shame. So there's no question when you get to verse 6, this is one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Some may even claim it is the hardest verse in the Bible to really parse, to really get a hang of what it really is saying. It sounds like it's saying that if you stumble in your walk as a Christian, it's all over, done. No matter what you do, you might want to repent and be forgiven, but you can't. This verse says, no, it's impossible. You cannot be renewed again. You're going to die and you're going to go to hell. And there are people that see this passage in this light. I used to be one of them when I was a new Christian because I was so blown away by God's grace and everybody who lives here knows this, the darkness that I came out of, God's grace was too good. I figured it was like, you know, a donut. It was just so sweet. And I was, you know, I'm going to finish that donut pretty soon when it's going to be gone. I can have it for a while, but it pretty soon is going to be gone. And I'm going to be back in the darkness. I'm going to go to hell. So when I read that verse, I get, man, I'm walking on that razor's edge. Any day now, I could fall and it's going to be all over. Well, I want to give us three explanations and then kind of go on to a fourth. But the three major explanations on this verse are, the first is that what I just mentioned. If you fall away from the Lord, meaning you get caught up in sin, you stop going to church, you stop reading your Bible, you stop fellowshipping with other believers, you will lose your salvation and can never get it back. That's one view. The next view is that this verse, or these verses, these three, are referring to non-believers. That somehow a non-believer gets exposed to the gospel, they've tasted of the goodness of it, they've seen the power of it, they've felt the draw of the Holy Spirit in their life to it, and they got this close, but they went, nah, no, I want the flesh, and they rejected it. For these people, the gospel is a one-time offer only. And having not truly repented, then it would be impossible for them to ever repent again and be saved. The third view that the writer is giving us here is that he's speaking purely hypothetically, meaning that this scenario, this situation could never really happen. It's purely being used as illustration purposes. But if it could, that if a real believer could fall away after experiencing all the wonders of God's, his grace, seeing the power, having tasted of that goodness and repentance and known what it's like to come out of darkness and have the love of God in your heart, if that was even possible, and then grow cold towards all of it and go, yeah, but you know what? I really love the world more than I love Jesus. And he said, then it would be impossible for you guys to be renewed again to repentance because your heart would be so hard you wouldn't want it. Okay, that's hypothetical view. Very good view, by the way. It's a very strong view. I've heard all of these different views over the years, but I think they all miss what the author is really trying to get at. Whenever you have one of these difficult verses, the rule, and trying to get to the meaning of the verse is number one, as I mentioned before, context. Everything needs to be looked at in context. What is the writer talking about? And to whom is he talking? And number two, always interpret the Bible using the Bible. In other words, look at the whole counsel of God's word. There should always be other books and verses that will guide you in your understanding of the verse that you're struggling with. And God, you know, I don't get this, Lord. And that's where the concordance is good. You can check things out and read all of the verses around salvation or losing salvation or what causes you not to be saved, these kind of things. In the case here of verse 6, with the casual reading, it looks like, make one mistake in your Christian walk, you're done with, man. You're just out of there. There's no chance. But let's apply the rules of interpretation, of interpreting the Bible with the Bible. Who is he talking to, number one? All through the book and this chapter, he's very plainly, clearly speaking to Christians. These are the Christian Hebrews that were so used to going to temple, raised with the idea of animal sacrifice, raised with the idea of needing to have the high priest go before God for them. So in context, these verses cannot be talking about non-believers. We can rule out that view. But what does the whole counsel of God teach us about salvation? And you guys know this. So this is where you kind of go, yeah, I know this. So this verse shouldn't be too terribly difficult for me to kind of get to the root of. Is there any sin that you can do that God cannot forgive? And for some of us, we need to hear this because some of us are new, like I was. And I went, of course, there's probably 100 that I can do that's going to, you know, boot me out. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And the simple answer is no. There is no sin that you can commit and be involved in, let's just say this, habitually, and then ask for forgiveness that God can't forgive. And I'm talking about pretty serious sin. And already a lot of you are thinking, wait, what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I'm getting there. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that is the one sin that the Bible says cannot be forgiven. Even when you get there, you need to do the same thing. You need to take the Bible in context and interpret the Bible with the Bible and look at the whole counsel of God's word. And so if we know that Jesus and Paul and Peter and John, all of them, said that if you will come unto me, all ye labor and heavy, I'll give you rest. I will forgive you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us, right? Of all of our sins. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I don't know if any of you did this, but I read this in Hebrews when I was 1 month old in the Lord. I remember we were going through a Bible study. I never read the book of Hebrews. We're in the middle of the Bible study. And it said, those, you know, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unpardonable sin. And I asked somebody, I said, what's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I said, is that what it sounds like? And he goes, yeah, pretty much. You know, another guy my age in college, we didn't know what it was. You know what happened in me, in my mind in that moment? Guess what I did? I blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's like touching wet paint. He said, don't touch. And I couldn't help it. It was like, it was coming out of the window. And I went, uh-oh. Uh-oh, I just thought of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And again, I thought, I'm done for. But when we take the whole counsel of God and we put it in context, we come to understand that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, remember what the job of the Holy Spirit is? The simplified job of the Holy Spirit? Point to Jesus. He's the guy. He's the salvation. Go to him for salvation. He is the one that you need to ask for salvation from. And the Holy Spirit can come and draw you and say, you need to ask for forgiveness. Ask Jesus. He'll forgive you and he'll give you grace and he'll give you mercy. And you can go, no. I'm involved in this sin. I love my sin. Whether it's immorality or drink, whatever, and you feel that pull and the Holy Spirit saying, you need to go to Jesus. And you said, no, I don't want anything to do with that. What you're doing is you are refusing to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You are blaspheming, is essentially to disregard and disbelieve that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. And because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, to be denying that is a blasphemy. Now, we would think of it more in context that you are blaspheming Jesus, but this is because the Holy Spirit is there. He's the one here on earth working through us. Then that is the only thing that will keep you out of heaven. Why do we know this? Because the Bible is clear about this. The only thing it keeps out of heaven is saying, I do not believe Jesus. I don't want to believe him. He did not die for my sin. I don't care what people say. So, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is when the unsaved person, refuses to accept Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior for his sins. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what the whole counsel of God teaches. You see, Paul knew that his salvation was secure in Jesus because Jesus came to him while he was still a sinner. And he was still trying to kill Christians. Remember when Jesus showed up? He was religious and prideful. He was at the worst of his worst. And that's when Jesus came and touched his life and said, follow me. So all the work of salvation in Paul's life was a work of grace by Jesus, all of it. And the same is true for us. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, For God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I did nothing to earn our salvation. Jesus showed up in our lives, certainly in my life, and he showed up at the height of my sin and touched me and saved me. So I think that if I fell into sin, if I was to think that now, if I was to fall in sin and I would lose my salvation, what that does, and I hope we can kind of get this, what that does is makes my salvation performance-based and not grace-based. You don't want to try and live your life, and many people do, and link your salvation to your performance. If I'm just good enough, if I just do a little better, I can maintain this thing called salvation that I have and not fall away. Paul rejects that idea. He says it's all about grace. There's nothing we could do. There's no performance we can do that would ever, ever try and elevate us and secure that salvation even more. So I do not see that these verses could be in any way be referring to us as believers losing our salvation. What I do believe that this is talking about is those believers who are looking back to the things that they used to look for forgiveness and repentance. Context, remember, these are Jews thinking maybe they should go back to the temple, place their hands on the head of that bull or that lamb or that goat that was being slain as a way of repenting before God. And what the writer is saying is that when you try and go back to repenting by your own efforts, performance-based, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's impossible to renew either those works again. It's impossible to renew your spirit again to repentance by those works. It's impossible for forgiveness to be granted while you're looking to the animal and putting your hands on that, looking for that, asking God for forgiveness in that situation. Because as he says, those works, going back to the temple, those animals, shames the work that Jesus did on the cross. It shames it. It says it wasn't sufficient. And there's nothing worse than that. For you and me, it means that if we have tasted of the heavenly, if you're a born-again believer, and then you go back to anything you used to do before you were saved, looking to that for forgiveness and repenting. And some of us, we can feel that. Something goes wrong. Marriage falls apart. A kid dies. We're in the worst of the worst state of depression. We don't know where to go. And we're brought up Catholic. We're brought up in the Lutheran or something in church where you have long conversations with ministers, but especially in the Catholic church. And you know what? I got to go to confession. I have to confess this. Because that's what you were trained as. And sometimes we go back to a default setting in ourselves, even though we've been liberated from that because of an emotional crisis or something's going on in our life. And we just want to cover all the bases. And what this is saying, what the author is saying is, when you do that, it's not going to work. It's not going to help. It's impossible for that to renew you to repentance. All you and I need to do to get clean before the Lord is use the Christian's bar of soap. I just read it. You know what it is. Christian bar of soap is First John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's it. No ritual, no lighting of candles, no confession, just coming to Jesus, confessing it to him directly, with a sincere heart of repentance. So there it is, verses 4 through 6. It's written in a complex way. It's written in a way that you read it and you go, wow, that's heavy. And I don't know if I can really understand this. But if you break it down in context, you go back to what you know. And this, more than anything, you can say, I don't understand this verse, but there's one thing I know. that Jesus said, if I confess my sins, he will forgive me. And so even though I caught up in this sin and it's been bad, and I've been wandering in the desert for 20 years and I've been doing this and this and this and all these things, but man, I want to come back. And you pray you can. See, I've had people come and they've done they've come to me, they said, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I can't be forgiven. I said, really, tell me what it is. Well, you don't know how bad it is. So bad I can't even tell you. Or whatever it is. And I said, okay. And so they tell me, you know, I can't even come back to church, or I can't this. And I said, well, let me tell you what the Bible says. And if you're worse than all these other guys that have all killed people, committed adultery, ruined kingdoms, slaughtered hundreds, and God forgave them, then maybe you're right. But I said, my Bible doesn't say that you can't be forgiven. And it's sad when people wander away and they believe, truly believe, they've been deceived into thinking that they've committed the unpardonable sin. The people that have committed the unpardonable sin are those that don't even, most of the time, know it. There are people who come in here and go, I don't want to follow the Lord. We invited a super sweet lady. Be praying for Pat. She walks her dog by our house all the time. And I finally got to meet her and talk to her, and we invited her to church for Christmas. And she said, oh, thank you. You're so nice. She says, but I'm not the church-going type. And she basically said she wanted anything to do with Jesus. That is the only sin that is unpardonable. But God can work through and break through any heart. And he broke through mine, broke through yours, so he can do it to anyone. All you need is to just confess, get clean, and God will accept you. But it does require repentance. And I never want to soft sell the gospel. You can't just easy believe him, okay, I'm just going to cover, I get my fire insurance. I'm just going to pray, Lord, forgive me, and go back to partying. And, you know, I want my ticket to heaven, and then go back and live your life the way you used to. No, you have to transform it. The power of the gospel is transformation in you, and you have to make sure that you are a new creature in Christ, and old things have passed, and all things are new. And you need to evaluate your life. And that's why it's good to struggle with this. It's good to struggle with, is my salvation secure? Because there's so much in the Bible about abiding in Christ. We have to be careful that we don't just say, well, I know I'm born again, so I can do anything, and I'm still going to heaven. I know those kind of people too. And I don't know how God deals with those people. And I tell them, I don't want you to know how God deals with those people. If you've confessed your sin and you've asked God to forgive you, then you better not continue in sin. You better not start playing with fire. Because who can take the fire into their lap and not be burned? And I don't know how that works out in the light of eternity and rewards and anything else, but I said, man, we need to abide in Christ. We need to live as though it's possible. You know that maybe if I mess up, I'm going to be in serious trouble with God. You can decide how far that goes in your own mind, but we need to live and say, I don't want to displease my Father. I don't want to displease my Creator. I want to always evaluate, how am I walking with you? Am I walking in righteousness and truth? And I want to be able to know that I am secure. And you can know. You should know. If you're not sure that if you were to die today, that you go to heaven, you need to know. And you need to know in context of what this is saying. Because what this is saying, that is, if you're looking to something else, and you're looking to my birth is in the church, and my whatever giving and my confession, and looking to that for salvation, it's not going to work. It's confession, it's asking, it's repentance, and focused on the work on the cross that Jesus did, nothing else. So that's it. Now, he moves on, adding to all this. See, this is not separate. He's adding to this as we go into 7 and 8. He says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it has been tilled, receives the blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being ruined. Again, context. What is this talking about? It's very symbolic here. the point that the author has made here, again, I think ties to the works looking back to one's for one's repentance unto God and getting right before God. One author wrote, just as the rain falls on both briars and fruit-bearing plants, the glorious news of salvation would have been refreshing and renewing those who understood that salvation is based solely and completely on the finished work of the cross. But to those who insisted on returning to works-based relationship with God, that same word can be damning. Verse 9 now, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. And having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, the writer was convinced that these people were not in any way outside the family of God. They had not left the church. They were only struggling with the temptation of going back to dead works. A lot like some of us when we feel tempted to go back to ritualistic worship. I've known people that went through very hard times and had all of their family were Catholic, in some cases even Protestant, Lutheran, or something of that, where we have a lot of stained glass, a lot of big buildings, a lot of candle crosses and incense and these kind of things. And they felt the need to go back to that formal ritualistic form of worship and or do a pilgrimage. Here they do these pilgrimages and they walk for hours and hours and hours, days almost up to Talpa. And they feel they need to do this. It is a merit-based system for their salvation or to gain repentance, to gain forgiveness. So what the writer, again, tells them is that it's time to grow up to maturity. In their faith, stop being sluggish in your faith. Stop listening to these false teachers. One of the things that's been going on in the church for a while now is the Hebrew Roots movement, that you need to go back to Judaism, that you need to make sure that you're keeping the feast, that you need to grow your beard out, that you need to put on headdresses or whatever it is. And only then are you really a Christian. This gets back to merit-based salvation. This gets back to exactly what these Jews are being tempted to do here, to go back to what their fathers had done in order to somehow be more accepted by God. It's even hard to say that. To be somehow in a better position with God. What the author is saying is that you need to imitate the mature believers around you that through faith and patience were resting on the promises of God. He says, you guys have seen it. There's been believers, all the apostles. They rested on the promises of God. They were Jews who said, no, we don't need to go back to the temple. Yes, pass the bacon, I love ham. Whatever it was, they could openly in their culture say, I'm free in Christ and my salvation is based on grace and grace alone. So now the author gives some more reasons why these believers should grow in this. And this is helpful because when you come out of a culture of ritualistic worship, you carry some of that baggage where you feel guilty. I go to church and there's no candles there, you know? No incense. The pastor doesn't even wear a robe or a collar and all this kind of stuff. And you feel, I don't know if that's churchy enough because you're used to the ritual. Verse 13 now says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham waited 40 years after the promise was given, and he was about 90 years old when Isaac was born. Man, application is for us, man. We need to stand on the promises of God, know that we're saved, and we can, some people get saved and they go through the worst situation in their life. I thought if I gave my life to the Lord, my life would get better. And look, it's going worse. It's going downhill. I have more health problems. I have more issues. I have more of this. And you go, I'm praying for you, but just know it will come. Stand on the promises. Abraham stood on those promises, the covenant, for 40 years. One author wrote, our patience will achieve more than our force. Our patience will achieve more than our force. Remember, Abraham was trying to push God. Let me take Hagar. Let me try and do this on my own. Let me try and get, you know, the son of promise to come through my own efforts. It didn't happen. Church Spurgeon said, when you have to wait upon God, remember, these people are feeling guilty. They don't feel, what they're going through is hard. They're being rejected by the culture and things are going bad. And they thought, man, my life would be easier if I just go back to the way things were. Spurgeon says, when you go through those kind of times, grin and bear it. Grin and bear it, no, I'm sorry, he doesn't say grin and bear it. He says, grin and bear it is the old-fashioned advice, but sing and bear it is a great deal better. Praise God for the trials. James, when you encounter all various forms of trial, man, brother, just thank God. Praise God. Verse 16 and 17, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. What the author is getting to here is gets back to the point that he made back in chapter 5 and verse 6, the idea that Jesus was better than the priests and the confidence that we have as believers that we do not need to go back to any form of ritual or priesthood to be made right with God. He starts off with Abraham, makes the point to remind these Jews, Christian Jews, that he was talking to, that God had made an oath to Abraham even before the law, that the priesthood and that message of hope and that complete forgiveness and the reestablishing of a right relationship with God ultimately would come through grace, through the cross, not animal sacrifice. He says it doesn't matter how far back you go in Judaism to look towards the works and the things that might approve you unto God. He says when you go back far enough, you'll find out the cross was there in the beginning. God was always pointing to that. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, as well as many cultures today, when a person made an oath, that was to show how serious they were and that it was binding. The old saying used to go, unfortunately, is not used very much anymore, your word is your bond, your word is your oath. They would swear by one greater than themselves, and who else greater to swear by than God? And when I was growing up as a kid, I think all of us could probably say this. When we wanted to go see a movie with our friends, but we still had homework to do or we still had our rooms needed to be cleaned up, we'd go to our mom and say, Mom, I want to go to the movie. Can I go? And your mom would say something like, well, only if you do your homework. Only you got to clean up that room. No, you can't do it. You have to do this first, but because your friends are outside and you really want to go, you say, Mom, I swear to God, when I come home, I'll do it. I swear to God. What are you doing? You are swearing by one greater than yourself. You're making an oath to show your mom how much she can rely on your oath, how you will never go back on your word because you're swearing by God. And, of course, the first thing you have to teach your children is you never swear by God, number one. And if you do, you better do it because your word is your bond and you have to live up to that. Well, this is what's happening here in Hebrews, and he's using the oath to the Jewish mind who said, yeah, you don't get more. It is a contract signed in blood when you say an oath made by God. So in the same way the author says God wanted to show future believers, that was these Hebrews that he was talking to, even us today, that salvation through Jesus had always been a part of the plan, that had always been the end game. That Genesis 22:18, where it says, through your, Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This was God interposing, or meaning guaranteeing, this would happen with an oath. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, the hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. This now is should start waking those Hebrew Christians up, going, they're going to start getting it now. God's covenant with Abraham was based on two unchangeable things. One, God's own unchangeable word. It's unchanging. It's impossible for him to lie. And number two, his word was confirmed by an oath. Now you have to ask yourself, was it really necessary for God even to make an oath to Abraham if he cannot lie? That was my thinking. It was like, no, if he cannot lie, he wouldn't need to make an oath. By saying that he was going to bless all the world through him, wouldn't that have been enough? Can you imagine Abraham, God saying, I'm going to bless all the world through you, Abraham, and Abraham going, nah, I don't believe you. You need to make me an oath. You know, I want to hear it. I don't think so. I don't think he would do that. But God wanted to do it. So the only reason that he did it was to show how great and secure our hope was in Christ. Can you get that all the way back at the time of Abraham? He's showing that all the nations are going to be blessed through you because the message is going to come through grace, because all of this is being brought before the law, before the blood sacrifice of the animal. It's all looking ahead to the ultimate Lamb of God and his sacrifice. So all of this that was done in Abraham, so that the believer in Paul's day, when these Hebrews are listening to them, so they could be encouraged and go, why am I even thinking about going back to the animal sacrifice? What was I thinking? Or what am I thinking about going back to the church, going back to the stained glass and the candles and the incense, because somehow it seems more holy or something else? We need to remember that these Jews had been rejected by their families, by and large. The families and the culture looked down on them. And the fact that they no longer came to worship at the temple, and imagine the Day of Atonement for Israel, where everybody's supposed to come, and for the Day of Atonement, look to that. Can you imagine how their families looked down on them? And they weren't going to partake in the religious ceremony of sacrificing the lamb. You know, Israel's doing that today. They've reinitiated the sacrificial lamb, and they're now practicing for the new temple, and they do it every year. So it was an offense to the religious Jews that these Hebrew Jewish Christians weren't participating in anything like that. They weren't looking to that anymore. And so in their minds, they were worthy of death. And many of these Christian Jews had to flee their homes. They were fearful of their families, possibly even trying to kill them. Now some time has gone by. They've been a Christian for a while, and they're looking back over their shoulders wondering, was it all worth it? Is it worth it? Am I really right in God's eyes? Because of all the pressure of the world around you, you can see how that would work. And whenever you're in doubt in your walk as a Christian, maybe you're confused about doctrine. You're confused, did I make the right decision? What is really right to do is get alone with God, get your Bible out, and start reading it again, and get it all in context. Sometimes we have to start back with Abraham and read the whole thing through and go, oh, okay. This is what the author does. He gives us a rapid-fire Bible study right through the Old Testament, and he's doing that all the way up to the New and what Jesus had done. And this hope that they had is the same hope we have. And remember that hope in the Bible is not the hope that we think about. It is not waiting to see if something that we want to happen will happen. It's not that hope at all. The hope that we have is a hope that is secure. It is a secure, a sure and secure expectation of what has been promised of the future. God said it, it will happen. That is our secure expectation. That is our hope. And this, it is the anchor to our soul. the sure hope that we have. Verse 19 alludes to the fact that this hope enters within the veil. This is beautiful imagery here, and if nothing else, I kind of think this might have made the difference for a lot of these Hebrew Christians because they were living during this time. The veil had separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was where God's glory rested over the mercy seat, which was the only place that sin could be forgiven, right, with the sprinkling of the blood, over the lid of the ark of mercy. So the mercy seat was where the high priest would enter once a year to sprinkle that blood for the sins of the people to be atoned for. And as verse 20 now says, this is where Jesus has entered as the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to Melchizedek. Jesus is our hope, our sure foundation, our sure established future. He entered into the Holy of Holies as our high priest when his blood from the cross dripped down and touched the earth. How do we know that he in some sense entered into the Holy of Holies other than what we're being told in Hebrews as our high priest? Well, the Bible says that the veil was torn from top to the bottom when Jesus yielded up his spirit to the Father and cried out, "It is finished." And that tearing was to signify that his blood atonement was accepted before God. God was accepting his blood on that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And the veil of separation now was torn between man and God, beginning from the top to the bottom. We know because God was the one tearing it. It says, now man can enter in by what? The blood of the Lamb by the perfect high priest, which was Jesus. This is Hebrews' theme. Jesus is better than any of the other priests. But then he adds, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is going to be an important point for us and the Jews to understand. The author is going to go into detail in the next chapter to explain how Jesus was a priest after Melchizedek and not the Levites. And here's where we see that the Bible often gives progressive revelation, meaning that the older prophecies often had more revealed about them as time went on. The prophecies were progressing, and he's saying they didn't understand Melchizedek in the beginning. They knew it was a mystery, but now he's saying now it's beginning to be revealed to you. Melchizedek is a character that is fascinating. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. All that we know about Melchizedek is now here in Hebrews and in chapter 7, and we have a little bit in Psalms. So next time we get together, we might be looking into that, and I invite you to join us, if not here, online. And Genesis is where we meet Melchizedek right after Abraham comes back from rescuing Lot from these Canaanite kings. And it is at this point that we are told that the king named Melchizedek comes out of Salem, who some people believe is the ancient name for Jerusalem, Salem, and brought out bread and wine for Abraham. Beside being a king, he was also a priest. And this was strange because in Judaism, according to the law, a king could not be a priest, certainly not after the Levites. So what is he saying now? He wants these Jews to move on to maturity and get a hold of the idea of the Old Testament, not listen to the strange doctrines, not listening to the false teachers, not saying you have to go back and be more Hebrew, be more Jewish to be a better Christian. Move on to maturity in Christ. And for you and me, it means the same thing. It means that we do not waver in our understanding of what we know to be true about God. We rest in the knowledge that we are saved by grace and not by works. And if we start drifting off in our walks, we don't try and come back on our own efforts. We don't try and come back by listening to our relatives and listening to somebody. You need to come back to the mother church. You need to come back and do this or that. We don't try and get cleaned up and put on nice clothes and come to church on Christmas and Easter to try and see if we can performance base meet at the minimum of God's requirement to be saved. No, we just come into his presence, into the presence of our loving Father. We ask him to forgive us, renew us, cleanse us, and thank him. I mean, what better time than Christmas? But thank him. You go, man, now I get it. I mean, you were born from the foundation of the world You were given as a promise to Abraham that you would come and bless the entire world, that anyone who would come to you looking for forgiveness of their sins, you would forgive. You would cleanse them. And then you would place your Holy Spirit within them so that they have a future that is secure and this beautiful hope. And we as a family of God are all part of this one great thing called the kingdom of God, the body of Christ. As we celebrate his birth, we're celebrating his resurrection. We're celebrating his kingdom that is coming. So it's a beautiful time to be alive. It's a beautiful time to read Hebrews. It's a beautiful time to refresh our spirits with the context of our salvation. And I believe that if you've prayed and asked the Lord into your heart, that you're secure. I believe that you cannot commit the unpardonable sin of saying something or simply walking away. I believe we can walk away. I believe we can be in deep sin for a long time, lose a ton of rewards, be totally embarrassed. But anytime you ask for forgiveness, you can be forgiven. What I'm not going to tell you is that if you just decide from now on for the next 10 years to do everything you can to satisfy your flesh, never go to church, never read your Bible, and curse Jesus, that it's going to go well for you when you die. I have no idea what that means. I cannot theologically say you'll go to hell. All I can say is I would not want to be in any person's shoes who does that. I want to always evaluate my position before God and be on my knees and humble and ask him for forgiveness and thank him for his grace. And in that, the Holy Spirit is in us to guide us and direct us to do that. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Let him break you and bring you before the cross. Weep before your Father if you've fallen into sin and get right. And there's no better time than as we celebrate his birth. So let's do that. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And we do, God, humbly come before you, recognizing that there is nothing redeemable within us of ourselves. You came as the pure, spotless lamb into this world. You were born into this world. And so many people don't understand that your birth was not just here to have a beautiful, silent night where everybody felt peaceful for a few days. You came to bring peace to the world through the cross and through your resurrection and your kingdom and your establishment of righteousness and conquering over sin. And all of this is coming, and it's coming soon. So we thank you for it, God. And I ask that everyone hearing this would have a surety in their heart that they would know that their stand with you is one of being cleansed by your blood. And God, if anyone's not sure of that, they haven't experienced that right now they would simply say, Jesus, I acknowledge, I understand, that I can't do any of this on my own. Please forgive me. I acknowledge that you were born. But more than that, or as much as on the equal footing that I was sure that you were born, you also went to the cross, you died, and you were resurrected again, and you are Lord over the earth. You're the only bridge between my life, my spirit, and eternity with the Father and in your kingdom. So God, we look to you, all of us, look to you as our Lord and our Savior, and ask God that you would convict those who are still not sure, that they would fall upon their knees, that they would fall upon your grace and upon your cross and be broken before you so that you can renew them and bring them to life. It takes a heart decision. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. We thank you for that promise, God, and we thank you for this time we celebrate together. In Jesus' name, amen.